Psalm 1, this particular set of writings, and I call it that because the Psalms are part of the books of poetry. Not poetry like we might think of, but they're poetical books. They are written primarily as hymns or songs. The book of Psalms is really a book of praises, which is what the psalm means. It's the book of praise. So it's a rich book because the praises of God obviously are rich in nature. And to praise God is always the right thing to do. The Psalms are broken up into really five segments or five different groupings of writings. A number of different authors are associated with the Psalms. David is not the author of every Psalm. However, he is attributed or ascribed to 73 or more of the Psalms. David wrote a great deal of them, but not all of them. Many times you'll see on a heading above the Psalm who wrote it. Not always, though. So you won't always have the author, or so to speak, at the beginning of a psalm. David was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel because he was so into the psalms and so many psalms were written by him. The psalms in the Greek carry with the term hymn or song a song to be accompanied by an instrument, specifically a stringed instrument. So I'm thinking the psalms are choruses just like we do, in a sense, to be accompanied by a stringed instrument. So we accompany our songs by stringed instruments, guitars, and so forth. But this is what the Psalms are. They are a group of hymns, really. And I always like to think of the hymns of the Psalms as the songs about Him. That's what they are. The Psalms, you will find, as we study through, are all about Jesus. Now, some of them, as we talked about on Sunday, some of them specifically are known as Messianic Psalms. They describe certain things that Jesus endured and prophetically speak of what he would go through. But not all of them are known as Messianic songs, but however, you will find that many and most of the Psalms do include the truth of Christ and what the Psalms are all about is praising him. And it's an interesting study. Some of the other authors that we will encounter would be the sons of Korah. You'll see they are listed as authors of the Psalms. They wrote approximately 11 or so of the Psalms, and you'll see them from time to time. Asaph is another famous psalm writer. He wrote a dozen or so of the Psalms. Solomon even wrote a couple. Moses even wrote one, Psalm 90. So there's many authors. Remember our study in the Kings? Remember He-Man? Remember that guy? He even wrote one. So there's a bunch of different authors. And the Psalms, folks, are quoted in the New Testament some 400 times. It's an amazing amount of quotations in the New Testament, verifying really almost every single one of the Psalms' validity being quoted from the New Testament. So for someone to say, well, the Psalms are just a bunch of writings by guys, praise songs and so forth, they don't really belong in Scripture. Oh, yeah, they do. They're quoted by Jesus himself. They're quoted by all the disciples. So they are valid, no doubt, but they're also rich in the sense that they cover areas of life that everybody goes through. The psychologists tell us that there's 126 different psychological things that we encounter in our brain and in our thinking. I don't know how they came up with that number, but the Psalms cover every single one of those issues. The Psalms deal with the struggles of life, which is why if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you have visited the Psalms again and again, especially in times of trouble, especially in times of distress, haven't you? Because they have a peculiar, strange way of identifying exactly with what you're going through, don't they? Because that's why they're written. You see, that's the purpose of them, the sufferings of God's people, the affliction that life throws at us. Everything that you will go through is really given to us in that form in the Psalms, and the answer to it is always the same in the Psalms if you read through them. You'll hear oftentimes the psalmist, whether it's David or another, start out the psalm with cries and moans and groans of discouragement and despair and in pain sometimes. But by the end of the psalm, they're praising God. And that's the way it should be for us. It's okay for us to complain a bit, to moan and groan when pain comes and aches are happening in life. But the idea is the Psalms teach us that it's always to praise God no matter what happens. That's why from beginning to end, from the first psalm to the 150th, it's all about praise. It's a book of praise, even though in the midst of it, there are very, very difficult things to deal with. Every Christian experience we have in that sense is really given here, and the mind of God is disclosed to us, which is to comfort his people, to bless his people. His heart towards the perplexed and afflicted and sorrowful people of God is given to us here. God is gracious. God is good. So let's get started. That's just the introduction. Psalm 1 tells us of two ways that two men can take. Two different ways for two different men. By the way, again here, right in the first part of this first psalm, you'll see is a picture of Jesus Christ. The ultimate picture, guys, of the spiritual man versus the fleshly man, the old nature versus the new. It's all a picture, by the way, of Jesus Christ or the Antichrist. The new man, the spiritual nature in me, really represents the Spirit of God in me. Versus what? Well, the spirit of the old nature, which is tainted, polluted by sin, by Satan, by the world, and so forth. So watch this now. Blessed, verse 1. That means happiness is attributed to. Happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Notice the digression. This is a negative speaking of a positive. He's blessed if he doesn't do this. This is the first part of the psalm. Blessed is man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He's walking. Now watch. Or stands in the way of sinners. Now he's not walking anymore. He's standing. Because if you do what is being told not to do here, this is what will happen to you. This is what happens to us. If we are walking in the counsel of the ungodly, before long we're standing. We're not even walking anymore. But we're standing in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now you're not standing anymore, you're sitting. You follow this. Happens really quickly sometimes. But the encouragement here is not to do that. The happy man, the blessed man, the person that is really fulfilled is the person that doesn't do that, doesn't take counsel of the ungodly, doesn't stand in the way that sinners do, and doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. Man has always sought happiness, folks. Nothing has changed over the years. Everybody is seeking to have happiness in their life. We've always looked for it. Few find it. Why? Well, because we look for it in the wrong place. The Lord tells us that happiness is possible. In fact, he wants that for us. The Bible says, yes, you can be happy, blessed. And here in this psalm is the secret of happiness. This is it. This is the purpose of God's revelation to man, that is, to bless and to celebrate life in Christ, in the Lord. The man who loves the Lord and his word and so forth is a happy man. In contrast to a man who doesn't care anything about the Lord, that man is unhappy, not blessed, and rightfully so. If God is all in all and nobody wants anything to do with that, somebody says, I don't care about having God, well, then you should just take what you get, which is nothing. Nothingness, emptiness, you see. This psalm rises above the pain and sorrow, folks, of life. And we'll see that this blessed, happy man walks not in those ungodly ways, but, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. He meditates, delights in the law of the Lord or the word. Man's happiness, folks, this is key. Man's happiness, his blessedness, depends on whether or not God is glorified in his life or not. That is what makes a man happy. Now, I know people would argue with you and me about that. They would say, no, what makes me happy is giving me what I want. But the Bible refutes that and says, nope, happiness is when God gets what he wants. That's what makes a man fulfilled and happy, blessed. And here, if we will do those things that God wants, happiness is on the way. My happiness and God's glory absolutely go together. Can't be separated. You pull the glory of God away from my life, and my happiness goes with it. It's just true. All of creation speaks of this, folks. God's word reassures us of it. It's written in every capacity of life. It's true, and we know it. We just don't always want to know it. Man knows this is true. He just doesn't want to know it's true. He doesn't want to agree with it, even though he knows it's so. The greatest evidence of our life being happy is that God is honored. That's where joy comes from. Delight in the law doesn't simply mean here to take an intellectual look at the word. It says the happy man meditates day and night. Now, that term meditate really means to chew the cud, means to chew on the word again and again. Keep drawing nourishment out of it as you just chew on it. Again and again and again. Doesn't mean just take a shot at it once in a while. Doesn't mean just to take a look at the word once and again. It means every day and night you are pondering, chewing on it. Wow, did you hear that? Man, the Lord said this. I'm going to have to chew on that for a while. Now, chewing the cud's kind of one of those gross terms. You know, a cow chews the cud and he chews the food, swallows it, and barfs it back up. He's got all those stomachs. You know, but the idea is that every time he barfs the food back up, he gets more nourishment out of the food. Kind of disgusting. But it's the way this is supposed to work. I'm supposed to regurgitate, so to speak, back into my thinking again and again. Every time I do, I get more out of it. Have you ever noticed that's true on the Word of God? When you study it again and again and meditate on it, think about it some more. Read this tomorrow. All of a sudden you go, whoa, I didn't see that. Last time, right? Meditating on it is where real joy and happiness and blessedness comes. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, the idea here of the person that meditates on the word, takes in the word and chews on it again and again, he's like this tree planted by the rivers of waters. We are known as trees. Let me read you what Isaiah says about that. Isaiah 61, verse 3. To appoint unto them, speaking about God's people, that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Again, God's glory is the issue. How is it that I glorify God? I meditate on his word day and night. If I meditate on his word, it means I love his word. I want to think about it more. I want to study it more. I want more of the word. My appetite for the word is growing, and therefore I'm into it, constantly meditating on it. And what happens then? Well, then I become like a tree that's planted by the water. The rivers of water, folks, God's spirit and his word are both associated with water. When I meditate on his word, I become like a tree, like Isaiah says, a tree of righteousness that does what? That bears the fruit of God's glory for him. Jesus said that the Father is into that. He wants you to bear fruit. How much fruit? Much fruit. For what? So that he can just say you're a fruitcake? That you're a real fruitful tree? Is that the reason? No. Isaiah tells us that righteous trees, so to speak, bear fruit that give God glory. The fruit of my life, folks, is not for me to boast in or say, hey, look at me or look at what I've accomplished. The fruit of my life is for God's glory. He gets honor from it. Now, others will pick the fruit of your life, That's what it's for, too. But God is honored when I bear fruit for him. It's glory for him. And the bringing forth of that fruit, watch this, is in his season. There's times for fruit to bear, other times for it not to. But the word or the rivers of water that flow into me, that I meditate on day and night, that is where, listen, that is where it's all going to start. If I'm ever going to bear fruit in this world, in this life, it's going to start from me knowing the word, meditating on the word, taking the word in. People who say, I just want to bear fruit for the Lord, but they're not involved with consistent, heavy-duty Bible study, they're not going to bear fruit. It's not going to happen. The fruit comes in season, but all the word going in that I'm meditating on is when the fruit is able to draw from that and bear fruit from that that I've taken in. It's the watering of the tree. It's the nourishment the tree gets, and then in due season it bears its fruit, right? But no water, no fruit. No word, no fruit. Is it any wonder why so many Christians don't bear fruit? Because so many Christians aren't in the word. They're not meditating on it day and night. They're not studying the word constantly with a consistency. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The leaf not withering means we're an evergreen. We're supposed to be those that never lose our leaves, so to speak, our greenness. We shouldn't ever look like we're dried up and shriveled up. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean we're never supposed to experience a winter season of life or anything like that? No, it just means that you're ever green or ever rich in the reality that God has put into you. Meditating on the word is how that works. Steadfastness in the word. Now, the ungodly are not so. Now, I need to say one more thing here. Some people have a tendency to increase the importance of doing things for the Lord and diminish the importance of Bible study. And this is not an unpopular trend, doing more, getting more involved. And I agree with getting involved, doing more. But I need to say this. The way that you treat God's word is the way you treat Jesus. He is the word of God. My personal relationship with Christ is very much dependent upon my personal relationship with the word. And so often people say, well, I got to do this, or we got to get busy doing that. Okay, but listen, I think really the busyness needs to start with, I need to be busy in the word, learning it, meditating on it. And people say, well, we're supposed to, though, in this world, we're supposed to be about the salvation of souls. Well, when you really narrow this down, folks, listen, we are given the kind of the acknowledgement in the church to make sure that we are teaching the word. Salvation is up to the Lord and the person with which he is dealing with. I am supposed to give out the word. We are supposed to share the truth of the word. It's the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, not about me doing things. I can share the word, but the Lord is the one who brings in the increase. He's the one that brings in the harvest. I can share it. It's up to the person that hears it to do something with it. I can't make somebody do something with the word. I share it, and then it's up to you to do something with it, you know. And it is kind of a indictment, though. I mean, the Lord knows what he's saying. He knows what he's doing. If you take somebody and take them aside and say, look, I just want to share the gospel with you. You know, once you've shared the gospel with them, you're kind of their enemy. Do you know why? Because now they have heard the gospel, and they are responsible to do something with it. They will never be able to stand before God and say, well, I never heard that. Nobody ever told me that. Because God will run the video, and there you'll be sharing the gospel with this person. Oops. See, the word is to be given out. Salvation, up to the Lord. We are responsible to give out what we are taking in. Now, the ungodly are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind driveth away. There's no life. They're like husks, empty shells. The wheat kernel is missing. All there is the chaff, empty lives. Isn't that true, though? If God is the source of life, and someone says, I don't want him, then what do they have? Nothingness. They're just a shell of a person. You ever run across people like that? You ever looked into somebody's eyes and gone, lights are on, but nobody's home. This looks like a dark void in there. You ever seen that? It's kind of spooky. But that's all that there is without the Lord. The ungodly are not happy. They're not full of life. They're not like trees planted by the river. They're just husks of kernels that used to be, had potential to be, but now they're just blowing in the wind, being tossed around. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The two types, the two different men, the two different natures being exposed here in Psalm 1. God is not blessing those who don't care for him, folks. Oh, they're experiencing the goodness of God. Just being on this earth, people are experiencing the goodness of God. They have air, and they have water, and they have food, and they have clothing, and they have shelter. Those are just things God, in his mercy and grace, because he's loving and kind, provides just to anybody. Rains on the just and the unjust, right? The Bible said. But he's not purposely blessing those people. He's just pouring out, and you can enjoy his grace and his mercy. But this psalm tells us that those who delight in him have his blessing. Those that love him and delight in his word are the ones that are blessed. What about the ungodly? They shall perish. There's either life or death. It's always this way. Isn't it so that the Bible is so black and white, and yet so often we go, oh man, it's just so black and white. Yep, it's just that way. And the reason, listen, the reason we don't like it so often in our thinking, in our old nature, especially our flesh doesn't like it, because we want compromise. And God says, nope, this is it. It's either this or this. It's either life or death. It's either blessing or perish. Isn't there something in between there that we can hang out around and hang out in? Nope, nothing there. Now watch. We talked about this on Sunday. We'll move through it quickly. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? This is mankind again. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, the Lord and his son, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast them away their cords from us. This is the element of the ungodly, the man who rejects God. The reason he rejects him, because he doesn't want to be under God. He doesn't want to be under the authority of God. Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 1. Every man, every person knows that there's a God, but they would rather say there isn't one than acknowledge that there is, but they really just don't want to surrender to him. It's much easier just to say he doesn't exist than to say he does exist, I know he's real, but I'm not going to surrender my life to him. Well, that sounds just plain old wicked. Yeah, it is. So they don't want the Lord to control their life. So they say, we don't want him. We will turn against him. We will fight against him. But the Father speaking now in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion? He says, I have set my king on this holy hill of Zion in spite of everything that you're raging against me and trying to stop me from doing. God says, hey, this is a joke, what you're doing. It's laughable, what you're trying to do, coming against me. And he says, I'm setting my son as king anyway, regardless of what you're doing. And here's the thing. The son speaks now. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Many of those who raged against him and foamed at the mouth against God, he has provided for them a king, a savior, anyway. And the son here says, all I have to do to gain the heathen is ask the Father. And we talked about it on Sunday. Jesus has asked for us. He asked for you. He asks for me. Give that one to me. Give that one to me. Give me them, you see. Amazing. Interesting. But the heathen and the uttermost parts of the earth that they live in have been given to the Lord for a possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. This is those that won't come. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, you either fall on Christ and be broken, or he falls on you and you're crushed. It's just the way that Jesus said, I'm the cornerstone, and you're better off falling on me. Better off falling on the mercy of God than having his wrath fall on you any day of the week. Now, the Holy Spirit speaking in verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O you kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they, again, that word blessed, happy are all they who put their trust in him. Happiness comes from trusting in the Lord. That means leaning on him. Everything that you have is placed in his care. That's the man who's happy. And when he says, kiss the Son, again, we talked about this, it's a kiss of worship and adoration, but it also carries the idea of kissing and making up. And when you kiss and make up, it means the argument's over. We're done arguing. So there are many times during my week that I have to kiss and make up with my Lord. Why? Well, because things that I do that aren't according to his will, according to his way, which we would have to call sin, then I have to come and confess and repent. And that's really what this is all about right here. Kiss the Son and make up with him. In other words, quit arguing with him about that, which is what we do, by the way, when we push our own agenda. It's an argument we have with God, and we need to stop it and kiss and make up, basically. Now, Psalm 3. Psalm of David, it says, the title here, when he fled from Absalom, his son. This is a part of the story that David, kind of in the midst of this terrible time in his life where his son Absalom tried to take the throne away from him, remember? Absalom, his own son, led a rebellion against his father and tried to convince all the people that he, Absalom, should be king. And David was in a great deal of grief over this. Who wouldn't be? Now, why is it, the question comes up, why is it that David's son was allowed to do this? Why did God allow David to go through such a painful ordeal as having his own son try and overthrow him? Well, David is dealing with, in this part of his life, the consequences of his sin. He has been forgiven for his sin, but the sad reality is that even though God forgives us our sin, his governing of us allows there to be consequences for those sins. So here, David, being a forgiven man, not having the sin held against him, is still dealing with the consequences of his sinful ways. What sinful ways? Well, David had a little issue of adultery and murder. And if people don't think there's consequences to those things, think again. David lost a child as a consequence. His daughter was raped by her brother. His own son here tries to take over the kingdom. Another one of his sons killed his brother. Sordid, ugly. The consequences of sin, folks, stink. And David here is crying out to the Lord, even though he's made his bed. Now, this is important, because how often do we make our bed? We're the ones responsible so often for things that are going on in our life, aren't we? Well, we blame this or that or this person or the other thing. But the honest truth is, much of the time, the very things we're going through are because we did it. And now we're dealing with it. And so often we want God to remove that thing or change this situation because we don't want to have to deal with it anymore. And this is where David's at. His son's trying to take over his kingdom, and he's like crying out to the Lord, but he's the one that kind of is dealing with his own sinful consequence here. Now, most commentators believe that David wrote this psalm in the morning. It's an early morning psalm. He wrote it at the dawning of the day. Psalm 4, which we'll look at in just a minute, he wrote that same evening, most believe, dealing with the same time frame. Now watch what David says. He says, Lord. Now, that term, Lord, normally just means Lord, but here it has an urgency attached to the tense, meaning David is in distress and he has no time to waste on liturgical, long, drawn-out introductions. He gets right to the point. You ever prayed that way? I bet you do when things are distressing, right? It's not like you can take your time and just do this long, drawn-out thing with the Lord. It's just, Lord! That's the idea here. It's like, Lord, help! You know, that kind of issue. He says, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many. That means increasingly there are those against me. Absalom is gaining support against his father. How painful that must have been for David. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Not only are they against me, but now they're saying that there is no help for me. Now, interestingly, the word for help there, fascinating. The word's so good. Fascinating. The word for help is Yeshua. Does that sound familiar? There is no help or no Yeshua for him. Yeshua is Savior, as you know. Joshua, Yeshua. It means Savior. So help here, there is no Savior for him in his God. And then he says this, and this is you'll see this term in the Psalms often, Selah, right at the end. Simply means, now I want you to pause and ponder that. Whenever you see that term Selah, it means stop now for a second and think that through. Meditate on it, you might say. Chew the cud of that for a bit. So David here says, this is what they've said. Noting the word help there, I think that's the key. There is no help or no Yeshua for him in his God. Think about that, David says. This is what they're saying about me. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter of mine head. David, in the midst of this whole issue that he's going through, lifts his eyes to the Lord. Oh, he's made his bed. He has caused all kinds of issues that are taking place now in his life. But that does not stop him from crying out. We can make the mistake, folks, and it's a sad one, that oftentimes we know we've made our bed. So we think, well, I just better swallow this pill because I made this whole thing happen anyway. And yet, David here teaches us, and all of the Psalms in some ways teach us, that even if you made your bed, you cry out to God for help. I'm glad that this is here. I'm glad that I don't have to just endure my mess by myself. That God invites me to come and call upon him, even though I'm the one that created the ugly mess that I'm in right now. This is a great understanding. And as he lifts his eyes, note this, he lifts his eyes knowing that God will lift his head. The key, folks, to experiencing your head being lifted by the Lord is to lift your eyes to the Lord. Get your eyes off of what's going on and look up. Lift your eyes and say, Lord, you are my shield, my glory, and I lift my eyes to you, and you can lift my head out of the dumpster that it's in. So I cried, verse 4, unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. Think about that. Ponder that one. David said. And now he says, I laid me down and slept. Meaning what? Meaning he's at ease. He has received the lifting of his head. I would dare say the lifting of his heart. The Lord has lifted him, and now he lays himself down to sleep. And he says, I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I was kept through the night. The Lord didn't let me die. Which is an indication to David that the Lord has got him, protecting him. He's keeping him. He could have died in the middle of the night with all of the men of Absalom roaming around, but he's still alive. You ever go to bed at night after going through something very difficult or in the midst of something difficult? And you go to bed and you wake up in the morning and you go, huh, still here. Sometimes life can be so overwhelming that when you go to bed, you don't know if you're going to wake up again. sometimes life can be so overwhelming you don't want to wake up again. But when you wake up in the morning, it's a different day, and you realize God has been faithful, keeping me through the night. And now David anticipates victory, because watch what he says. He says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. What happened to David here? Before he was like in distress, and now he's saying, I'm not going to be afraid of 10,000s of people if they come after me. All he did was go to bed and wake up. Boy, he's got a fresh new outlook on life in the morning. Well, the Bible says that joy cometh in the morning, doesn't it? Might be dark at night, but joy comes in the morning. When? When, like David, you've lifted your eyes and allowed him to lift your head. Then he goes to bed, sleeps like a baby, wakes up in the morning and says, bring it on. Let the 10,000s come at me. I'm not afraid. He's not afraid of them. Why? Because David has a fear of the Lord, a respect for God. If you fear the Lord, folks, you never need to fear men. You never need to fear what man can do to you if you have a healthy respect, fear of God. And that's David's heart here. He says, I'm not going to be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. He says, watch. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Now, the term save there is very similar to the word help back in verse 2. It's the same root word, save, help. Again, it means salvation, which is what Yeshua or Joshua or Jesus in the Greek means, savior. He doesn't just help, he saves. And so here he says now the same root word, Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. This term speaks of humiliation. You have humiliated my enemies. Now, what you need to understand is, at this point in time, nothing has happened. David's still where he is, where he was last night. He's just woken up in the morning. Absalom's still out there with an increasing number of support, right? It hasn't happened yet, but David has faith and says, you've already done it. Note the language. Thou hast smitten all mine enemy upon the cheekbone. This is an act of humiliation when you hit somebody on the cheekbone and you bust their teeth out. It was an act of humiliation. Well, I guess so. It would be kind of humiliating. But the point is, and of course, without any teeth, they can't bite you anymore. That may be part of it. But the point is that he says, you have already done it. If I believe God, that he is my shield, as he said, and the lifter of mine head, my glory, you are everything for me, Lord, then you have already taken out my enemies, and I don't need to fear them. This is, again, a picture of what Jesus did. He took out the enemy. He humiliated him, literally. And for us, guys, for us, we know that the victory is sure. We don't fight this fight of life for victory, do we? What do we fight this fight of life? About victory is what I've always thought we were supposed to fight for. No, we fight from victory, not for it. Difference. This is what David's saying. When was the victory? On the cross. Already done. The victory's won. We don't have to fight for the victory. The victory is there. We just need to realize it. And like David confessed, Lord, you've already done this. I'm good to go. And he says, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. Think about that. Now, interestingly, the people that he's referring to here are the people that he now is running from, hiding from, the people that have mistakenly followed after Absalom, his son. And so David said, blessing is upon thy people, even those that are after me. David is not holding a grudge against the people that have been misled. That is an important understanding, folks, for us. People oftentimes get misled in different ways of life, and sometimes you are the brunt of the misunderstanding or the misleading. You don't hold a grudge. David says, your blessing is upon your people, even those that are following after Absalom. Now, real quick, we're almost done. Hear me. Now, verse 4. This is the evening, same day, but the evening time. And this again, Psalm of David. By the way, Jonah quoted verse 8 of chapter 3 in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. That was something that Jonah himself quoted. You know where he quoted it from? Inside the belly of that great fish. I think Jonah must have realized that what David had written was very much where he was and could identify with. So he quotes that. We do that, don't we? You ever quote the Psalms when you're going through something difficult, when you're in a tight spot, so to speak, like Jonah was? Isn't that when you quote the Psalms? That's what Jonah did. Now, verse 1, chapter 4. Hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. He says, Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Folks, this is one thing that you need to embrace and hang on to. God is enlarging you through trouble. Trouble is where you grow. You grow up when trouble comes. And God here tells David through the Holy Spirit that he's enlarged him when he was in distress. He grew during that time. I always do. We all do that. We just don't tend to grow all that much when everything's hunky-dory, you know, when everything's going our way. We tend to grow through the distresses of life. We're enlarged. You know, we get bigger, so to speak. Means our territory is broader, is what that term literally means. We are getting larger in our maturity, larger in our understanding, larger in the ways of God. Through what? Through distress. Sometimes the tougher life gets, the more growing we do. It's just the way it is. And it's not God being mean. It's God knowing what it takes. Why didn't he just make us to grow when things are easy? Because we would defy that. We always, in our human nature, in our natural state, will recoil at whatever God is doing. It's the way we are. The blessed man that David refers to is the one who says, you know what? Whatever God wants is good and right, and that's what I want. That's where happiness lies. And what if he decides that there's a hardship or a heartache that is going to make you into the person he wants you to be? Well, I don't know about that. I don't know if we want to go that far with this thing. Well, God's going to take you there. He's going to grow you, and he'll enlarge you through that. But he also says, watch this, have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Okay, Lord, you've enlarged me through distress, but remember that mercy stuff. I'm kind of into the mercy aspect of that. When you're going to allow me to grow up during distress, would you also increase, pour out the mercy? And he does. He's faithful to do that. Hear my prayers, he says. And then he says, O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Again, David here kind of speaking for the Lord, saying, how long is man going to do this? Now, leasing here doesn't mean that they've leased a car. Leasing is falsehood. How long will you seek after falsehood and love vanity or emptiness? Isn't this an amazing term? He says, you're going to turn my glory into shame. How long are you going to do that? And how long are you going to love emptiness and seek after falsehood? That's the idea. People love emptiness. How do you know that? Because they pursue it, you know, like a hound going after a fox. You know, they just pursue after emptiness. That's how we know that people love it. They love emptiness and they love falsehood. But now, by the way, after he says that, he says Selah again. Think about that. He says, chew on that one. But now that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself, the Lord will hear when I call him. Then he says this, stand in awe. Now he's speaking to perhaps some of his followers that are with him because they may have become disheartened. He says, now stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed. And be still, Selah. Think about that. So what he says is stand in awe and sin not. By the way, your New Testament equivalent of that is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, where Paul says, be angry and sin not. It's the same terminology. Stand in awe means to be amazed at God, but don't sin against those that are oppressing you. David is instructing those that are with him that would probably have a tendency to say, we need to just get these guys. And we are harboring hatred and bitterness in our heart towards them. David would say, don't do it. You can be angry about the situation without sinning. Paul said the same thing. Be angry, but sin not. Anger in and of itself isn't sin. But you can be angry and sin. There is a righteous indignation. There is anger at sinfulness, at my sin in my own life, which is fine. I should be probably more angry at it than I am. But to be angry and sin means that I'm mad, I'm angered at this person, and I want to get them for it, and I'm just bitter and angry and upset at them. That's sinning. David is telling his followers, don't do that. He says, commune with your own heart. He says, search your own heart here when it comes to this issue that we are dealing with. This is at the end of the day, by the way, as I've mentioned. David's had all day to ponder this. And he says, don't do that. Don't sin in your bitterness. Look at your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Think about it. Chew on that. You need to be still, meaning you need to be quiet and search your own heart before you place judgment on those that are opposing us. He says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Because there be many that say, who will show us any good? There were some in David's company that were complaining. They were saying, what good's going to come out of this? How is this ever going to work out to be anything good? Some believers are that way. Some Christians are perpetually that way. This is not ever going to come to anything good. Well, the Bible says, Romans tells us in chapter 8, verse 28, what? All things are working together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. So everything's working together for good, but these guys, David says, as he points it out, some of you are saying that what's going to come of any good with this situation? As they get mad. Who can show us any good thing? Now, what good were they looking for is the question. And this is something that you need to ponder, folks. Selah. You need to think about once in a while when you're kind of in that mindset or your heart's kind of going that direction. Good's going to come out of this. Well, wait a minute now. What is it that you want to see come out of this? For them, they probably wanted everything to just go away. Absalom, the people that were against them, where they were, being on the run, having the problems that they had, they wanted it all to go away. They wanted life to be easy, comfortable, and you can't blame somebody for that. But here's the thing. David wanted something else. Now watch this. They wanted that. Oh, what good's going to come of this? All these people after us and all the trouble we're in. This is no good. David says, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Some were saying, no good's going to come of this. David says, Lord, would you just lift your light of countenance upon us? Would you just shine upon us? That's all David was looking for. He says, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. Again, that is what the people wanted. David's declaring something here that the Lord had done in his heart. It was magnificent. The people said, what good's going to come of this? We want increased corn and wine, or we want things back to normal. We want things to be good again. And David says, well, how about if the Lord just shines his face upon us during this time? And he says, that has made me more glad than at the time when you had everything that you wanted. The Lord shining his face upon me, folks, is more than having everything in the world that you ever wanted. That's what David is saying. And it's true, if you've ever been, and you all have been, in the place where his face wasn't shining upon you. Who cares what you have in life if you don't have that? If you don't have the Lord smiling upon you, then all the rest of the things in this world don't matter. He says, now I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, makest me to dwell in safety. David says, after this little talk we've had, he says, I'm going to go to sleep. I'm going to go to bed and I'm going to sleep like a baby because the Lord makes me safe. The Lord gives me the peace. The Lord is my countenance, you see. He's my love and my gladness. He's doing all that for me. And it doesn't matter how much wine and corn and all the rest we have, he says to his people, to his followers. It's the Lord that can shine upon me, and everything that's going on doesn't need to change, but my heart will change, and the countenance of the Lord shining upon me is my gladness. Not everything that goes right, not the increase of goods, not the increase of circumstances changing and all that. And it's true, folks. It's just true. God smiling upon you is where your gladness really is. Hope you've discovered that. I hope you've found that to be true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for just giving us life, blessing us so much. As we take time now, Lord, to remember your son and come to the table and just commune with you. May you smile upon us and our hearts will be glad, much more so than having things in life just go our way. But you, Lord, smiling, your light shining upon us, that's where life really is. And we'll go to bed tonight and sleep like babies because we are kept safe by you alone. And so, Lord, no matter what is surrounding us tonight, as David was surrounded by his enemies, may we find the same thing to be true. Bless us now. Bless your word to our hearts and to our minds. May we take the word Selah and truly ponder and think upon these things. We worship you now, Lord, and have a time at the table. Bless the elements. Bless the juice and the bread as we remember why we're saved and why we're going to heaven and give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.